By way of background, we're in the second section of Luke's gospel. We're in the ministry in Galilee, chapters 4 through most of chapter 9. Now, in grade school, we were taught the three R's. I am not quite trusting my thing. Reading, writing, and arithmetic. And of course, as a child, I believed that spelling was an adult-only activity. And as far as writing, I didn't learn that very well. Well, in first grade, they taught it in second grade. Then I moved and found out that they had taught it in first grade. So as far as reading went, I didn't do that either. But I enjoyed arithmetic and could solve problems. And so I became a barely literate engineer. Now, I enjoyed the marching band as well, which had certain skills that were required to even make the block. First of all, you had to be able to play an instrument, and which in turn meant that I had to be able to read, play, and memorize the music. And I had to be able to march, which meant that I had to be able to also walk and run. And while playing the instrument, so being coordinated was certainly highly desirable, so that everyone together could execute the performance. Now, one of my most memorable moments in marching band was in college, was that of our director standing on a very tall platform to the side of the field during a practice. And it must have been during that time of midterms, because we weren't doing too well in learning the show, okay? So with one arm behind his back and his head hung down, shaking it from side to side, he was saying, "It's fundamentals, people. It's fundamentals." We just weren't pulling it together. Now, both of these examples, I hope, illustrate the importance that basic lessons and skills play in achieving further advancement or entrance into some occupation or endeavor. But there's one skill that's even more basic than those shown in the illustration, and that's listening, which obviously also requires being able to hear. Now, today's lesson is take care how you listen. And by way of review, so far in the study of Luke, we've seen the fulfillment of John and Jesus' long-awaited births. We've seen John the Baptist call to repentance and Jesus beginning his ministry after 40 days of temptation. Jesus has been teaching and traveling now for 2.5 years. And he's been up in Galilee for close to a year already, or perhaps a little more. He recently selected his inner circle of disciples and delivered that famed Sermon on the Mount. And if we were to jump quickly over to Mark, we'd see that immediately after this, people were saying that Jesus was casting out demons by the ruler of the demons, in essence attributing to Satan the work of the Holy Spirit, and thus committing the unforgivable sin. Now, noting this kind of a response, we might ask, why didn't the people believe in Jesus? After all, you had the real McCoy right there in front of you. You had Jesus living and breathing, walking and doing the miracles right in front of you. You could verify these things. And he had demonstrated his authority over the word, his authority over sickness, over the authority of the material elements, the water into the wine, and we will see today even over the weather. So why didn't people believe? And we might ask that same question about our relatives or our friends or those sitting next to us or in our workplace. They've heard the truth. Why don't they believe? Well, our passage today will give us that answer, and it has to do with how people listen to the Word of God. It's also at this point that, due to the people's rejection of His Word and His power, that Jesus begins to teach in parables. And parables simply means to be alongside of. It's a contrast. It's a comparison. It's by way of an illustration, but there's a story involved in it as well. So let's turn to Luke 8 and begin our study of Luke chapter 8. And here's the outline for Luke. I've put it into three sections. There's really more paragraphs than that that have distinct thoughts, but the remainder of them are grouped into the last one that I call the parables in practice. So we have the parable of the soils and the parable of the lamp and the parables in practice. I'm going to begin in verse 4 of this chapter with the parable of the soils. We'll cover verses 1 through 3 later. And you may also want to put a piece of paper or put your fingers in Mark 4 and Matthew 13, as we will be jumping back and forth a bit if you'd like to read the text, if you want to follow some of the parallels. And before we jump into that, while some of you are finding those spots in your Bible, Mark 3:7 tells us that due to large crowds, Jesus had started the habit of teaching from a boat off the shore of the land. And that was to accommodate the fact that the crowds were so large that they couldn't get to him and he couldn't teach to them, and it was becoming very difficult. And so he would go to this boat to sit in more of a natural amphitheater type situation. And I'm sure most of you are familiar with this parable of the soils. It has two parts. The first in Luke is verses 4 through 8, which is the delivery of the parable, and then 9 through 15, which is the explanation. In between these two parts, there is a little bit of an explanation of a transition. And if we were to flip over to Mark 4:10, this would give us a very important detail to look at briefly. And let's do that. Let's go over to Mark 4:10. And it says there, as soon as he was alone. This is the transition between the delivery and the explanation. Now, Luke doesn't cover this fact, so I just want you to be aware of that. Now, let's go back to Luke chapter 8, starting with verse 9, which is also in this intermediate section. His disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant, and he said, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. Well, that sounds kind of rude. Here's the greatest teacher in the world, and he's deliberately confusing things. Why would he be doing that? Well, this is a quote from Isaiah 6. And now let's flip over to Matthew 13, because there's a longer capture of it there in context. Matthew 13, verse 13. He says, therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, with their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. And in my earlier days of reading this passage, I always felt like, well, they're not hearing because God's not letting them hearing, and they're not seeing because God's not letting them see, and that's not really what he's saying here. He's saying, I am going to further your dullness of heart because you have chosen to have a dull heart. You are not hearing, and you will not understand. You're hearing things, but you will not understand. That's a judgment against them. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. You are willfully choosing not to perceive. For the hearts of this people has become dull, with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see, and they would hear, and they would understand, and I would heal them. It's really a judgment against their already predetermined action to not understand and to not hear. And Jesus is now quoting this in his own context. Now, all of Isaiah 1 through 6 shows that the Lord is angry against Israel for not having knowledge and has failed to produce fruit. Key word. Thus he is punishing Israel and is blinding their eyes on purpose. You might remember the story of Pharaoh. There were times in there the Lord hardened his heart. Five times of the times that Pharaoh had a hardened heart, five incidents don't say whether it was God that did it or Pharaoh that did it. Two times Pharaoh did it, and three times God did it. It's a judgment. And it will play into the verses that we're going to get to shortly about he who has will be given, he who thinks what he has will be taken. The same principle works here. So we'll get to that shortly here in a moment. Jesus is saying that he is now teaching in parables as a judgment against the people for their dull hearing, because they're, as Isaiah 6:15 said, their hearts are dull. Context says, because they chose to be that way. Okay. For those filling out your handout, you'll see that by applying Isaiah 6, Jesus has given the purpose of the parables. Number one, it's clarity and understanding for believing disciples, and it's confusion for the already hard of heart. Now, up until this point, Jesus was very clear about what he was teaching to everyone, but due to their rejection of his teaching, meaning they were not believing in him or obeying his word, he was now turning to the use of parables. In this way, those who did believe would have clarity because of the Spirit's work on their heart, where Jesus is taking the time to explain them personally since he was there, and conversely, those who did not believe would be further confused. Now, only his true disciples would now get the understanding of his teachings, that latter part of this parable. He says in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, basically, to you it has been granted to understand the mysteries of the kingdom. Now, it's interesting to note that there are no parables in the book of John. Just jot that away as a nice thing to know, but parables only exist in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, let's cover one more thing in Mark 4:13 that's crucial to this. And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables?" What Jesus is making very clear there is that this parable is key to understanding the Word of God, particularly at this point in his ministry. Now, remember, he taught clearly up to this point. We're going to talk about what happens after his resurrection that changes again. We'll cover that in a little bit. But we have to make sure that we underscore the importance of this parable. Do you not understand? How will you then understand the other parables? So this is their first exam in Parables 101, and they aren't doing so well. But alas, transitions can be tough on students, and we know that eventually they got it. But with these things in mind, we're now ready to really look at the parable of the soils. So let's go back to verse 4 of Luke 8. When a large crowd was coming together, and those from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and he sowed. Some fell by the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Another seed fell in rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell in the good soil and grew up and produced a crop of 100 times as great. And these things he said, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And that kind of indicates that he said that after each part of the parable. And that underscores the importance of hearing. Now, recalling from Mark 13, we know that this parable then was delivered. Let's go here. Okay. There we go. He delivered this in public as a mystery. Because Mark 13 tells us that when he got alone, he did the explanation. All these farming details were very common to the agrarian culture of the day. For us, it needs a little bit more background. There were various ways to scatter the seed, some by hand, holes in a bag, you just walked by, whatever you needed to do, but it needed to be covered up immediately to prevent the birds from eating it. Well, the focus of this parable is not on the sower. There's very little given to us about the sower. We'll cover that in a moment. But the yield is what's important of this crop. And three of these soils do not produce anything. Only one does. So let's look at the first soil, the hard road. That would have been a beaten path between various sections of the field. It would have been beaten down, well-traveled, not tilled up on purpose. It was there so that the farmer could get to his various locations in the field. Travelers would use these as pathways, perhaps, when they walked by, and there would be no way for the seed to actually take root. Thus, the birds would eat it or it would get crushed underfoot. The second soil was not rocks laying around on the top of the ground. Farmers could take care of that. They would. That was important. What's happening here is that there is a substructure underneath the topsoil. It's just a little bit deeper than what the tiller can reach, the plows that they would tow behind an oxen, for example. And that would give the soil an opportunity to at least sprout, but it wouldn't be able to put any roots down. And because the topsoil was thin, it would heat up and retain some of that heat, and it would actually look like it was doing better than the rest of the field. That's really what's going on here. It's a substructure. But it couldn't gain any root hold, and so therefore, as soon as the drier weather came, it would not be able to reach the moisture in the deeper ground, and it would wither just as quickly as it sprouted up. The third soil, that which was crowded with weeds and thorns, it would have been tilled up, but it would have cut off the weeds' roots, but not completely exposed them so that they would have died. They would have taken the weeds and thrown them in the fire that they brought up. They would have, you know, picked through the soil and got rid of it, but the roots were still there. And so they would grow up just as fast alongside the plants. They would choke the grain such that it would not produce any fruit worth harvesting, because once you harvested it, you would have the weed seed in with the good seed, and it would completely ruin your field and make things even worse. The fourth soil would produce many fold. It was a soil that was well prepared, cleared of significant weeds, deep topsoil so the roots could find moisture, and there would not be enough concentration of weeds to ruin the crop. It was carefully prepared, and it would have the nutrients that it would need in the soil along with God's blessing. Now, an average yield was about 8-1 in that day. If it could reach 100-1, that was unusual, but it could be done. I don't even know what today's farmers get with all the chemicals and stuff that we do in our crops, but it's significant, a lot better than 8-1. And it would have a constant, steady growth from the time that it sprouted. Now, this was all publicly heard. They were not told what the spiritual analogies were that it had to do with saving them from their sins. They weren't told what each element represented. It was just common sense, agricultural truth. Good soil produces good crops. To the unbelieving public, this was, well, duh, right? What's he telling us that's new? And up to this point, since Jesus had been teaching so clearly, many had come out, thousands had flooded to him at times, and he was now going town to town. He's having a lot of access to people. And so perhaps many of them began wondering why this very popular teacher had left the ministry and was now teaching secular basic farming techniques 101. You just imagine their bewilderment, okay? Confusion, anyone? You can see what the parables were now doing. They were undermining, in a sense, the publicity of what he was doing. People had already turned their hearts against him, and so he just fuels the fire. And it was on purpose. Now, Jesus uses the word mystery to describe how things were left with the crowd. To you it's been granted to know the mysteries. So he's saying to the disciples then in verse 10 that what I've left with them is a mystery of the kingdom of God. It simply means that which you cannot know unless somebody explains it to you. That's what the meaning of the Greek word here is. And so he's going to turn and explain this to the disciples. Now, we know then that the answer to this was now explained privately, because we looked at Mark 4:13 earlier and Luke 8:9. But now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Now, for those of you that have grown up in the church, you know this for a long time, and that the meaning of the elements, the seed is the word of God. And in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they use different synonyms. You have them there in your handout. In Mark, he just says the seed is the word. In Luke, it's the word of God. But in Matthew, he says the word of the kingdom. Now, all of Scripture is the word of God, and all of it points to Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan. Thus, because of the context of Jesus' preaching focus on this day, it particularly means the good news by which men have been saved from their sins. And from this context, then, he is now differentiating between believers and non-believers by using this parable to help separate them, if you will. Believers have accepted the truth of who Jesus is, and they are responding to his teaching in faith, and they get it with the work of the Holy Spirit. We should also note that nowhere is the sower identified. I've already mentioned that, and it doesn't really matter, but the sower is anyone who passes on the word of God. Again, the emphasis is not on how the seed is sown. He just says he sows, but how the seed is received. And that has to do with the heart of the listener. And those who share the gospel should not worry so much about being perfect in their delivery. This is an encouragement to all of us, I would hope. It's that we are faithful in sowing. That's all that's needed. The real responsibility of whether somebody believes or not has to do with their heart, not your delivery. And so we can, with comfort, know that in obedience to sharing that word, that God is faithful to make it sprout where he will make it sprout. Now, the first soil explained is those beside the road, verse 12, are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. Now, the first soil then represents the hard heart. They don't grasp it. They refuse to pursue it. They don't get it. Perhaps they want other types of proof before they'll actually entertain Scripture as true. They refuse to try to understand, like in Isaiah. They may even enjoy hearing the word, but they have no desire to obey it. They may be bored by hearing the word. They may even come to church simply because the others do, or to appease the family. They may love the oratory of the word preached, but have no interest in applying it to themselves. These are in rebellion to God. Perhaps additionally even hardened by God at this point. Those who expect God to meet their world views. Perhaps they, since God doesn't do that, they won't believe him. They don't pursue the truth that is relevant to them. They want to pick and choose. You've probably heard, because I know Dwight used this illustration in this class at one point, Thomas Jefferson had a Bible that he cut out everything he didn't like in it. And he took six Bibles to create the one. And they recently, meaning a couple years ago, actually pieced together and rebound it. And there's a picture of it out on the internet. It's held in a museum now. And it has all these big holes in it. It's just, that's a complete demonstration of what's here in this hard soil. Refuse to accept that God had supernatural power. If you refuse that, you refuse everything else about his authority to actually be able to forgive your sin. It's a disaster. Now, the second soil is in verse 13. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in a time of temptation, they fall away. And we would describe this as the superficial heart. There's an initial interest, but they abandon it shortly. They may agree with it intellectually. They accept the word is true. They may have an emotional experience with it. They receive it, but for a while, Mark says temporary, they have no root. And they may be attracted to the idea of being forgiven, but they only respond impulsively. And they don't endure with any affliction if temptation comes up. They perhaps fear the loss of friends, loss of family. They fall away. The word used is scandalize. They come to stumble and distrust. They fall away as quickly as they initially believed. And in 1 John 2:19, it says they went away from us because they were not really of us. Even true Christians may fall away for a short time, but they don't stay away. They will be pulled back by the grace of God and Jesus' promise that of all the Father has given me in John 6:44, I will lose none. But we do still live in the flesh, and we will stumble, but we will not go away. The third soil is explained in verse 14. The seed which fell amongst the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. So the third soil is one that we would describe as the distracted heart. Again, an initial interest, but they slip away. They respond favorably and have the initial appearance of fruitfulness. They're interested, but it's not a top priority. Distractions might be worries of the world, The Bible says cares of this world. It could be promotion, kids, college, activities, the pursuit of wealth and being more important. Fame, have second master of some form, maybe a hobby that consumes you. Desires for other things such as personal pleasure, sins, alcohol, legitimate things at an extreme. All those could fulfill this distraction, this taking away of your priority. It's just they don't put a priority on the Word of God. It's just there. It's a good thing to have. Yeah, I believe it, but it's not important. Not important enough to change my ways. Not enough to change my obedience. The fourth soil is verse 15, but the seed is the good soil. These are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart. Notice the focus on heart. It's always on the heart. And hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. The fourth soil represents those in whom God has cultivated their hearts to be able to believe and obey. The fruit represents a growing Christian character and an obedient life, and this spills out into their everyday life so that others might see it. Now, well, that comes into the next parable we'll see in a moment. This kind of soil requires special preparation. The soil can't take the credit. The soil cannot say, I will clean myself of rocks and weeds. It doesn't work that way. It represents our hearts, but we have to also acknowledge that it is God who has prepared that heart by His grace. And as we've been studying with Tom in Romans 8 and 9, this is a very blessed thing to have done to us. Okay? Now the fruit is, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness, and the rest. We are saved unto good works. It is God's purpose that's behind all of it. If there is fruit, it's good soil regardless of its yield. The amount of the yield doesn't determine, other than being zero, the amount of the yield doesn't determine whether you're saved or not. There's not some threshold you're looking to be measured up against. But it is your heart that's responsible in working out your sanctification with the Lord, that you will bear much fruit. Of the four soils, then, only one represents those who come to true saving faith. How one listened revealed the condition of their heart. It's the rebellious heart that keeps one from listening. Now, as we're studying the election of God, I mean, this is one of those places we kind of have this, the grit in the gears, right? It's like God is the one that has to do all this, but at the same time, man is responsible. And as Tom has explained so clearly, it is an act of mercy that God saves anybody, but nobody will be damned because God made them that way to be damned. Every man is going to be damned because they rebelled against the truth of God. It's not that God saves, it's that God would save any. That's out of mercy, right? And the path upon which we come to this saving grace is through the temporal world that we live in by hearing the word and listening to it and obeying it and applying it. We become that seed. We didn't plant the seed in us. Somebody else did. By hearing the word of God, it came. We didn't decide which was up and down. The point here is that the seed grew because everything has been prepared around it, and we will experience it as though we actually chose to do it. But the point is, we have to take responsibility for our own hearts and that we respond with the right way to hear. Now, Tom also shared a couple of differences in this soil, the second and third types of soil. The rocky one hot day will ruin it. The distracted heart is the one that's slowly choked out. On the rocky one, it falls away and renounces. On the distracted one, there's no dramatic departure, and they might even still say they believe, but there is no fruit. They don't bear fruit. And where there is no fruit, there is no faith. So, we've also seen where in Acts 13, 14, Jesus used parables here to start to judge those who would rebel against the word. In Acts 13, 14, there's a parallel to this where Paul actually decides we are turning to the Gentiles because it was the Jews' fault for not listening to the word. Now, make no mistake, the reason the soil is bad is because of one's own depraved heart. Ultimately, the soil being good is a result of the Lord's sovereign preparation of it. We just have to accept that because that's what Scripture teaches. But that doesn't relieve us from any responsibility to respond with what we have been given. These soils are indicators and not formulas. They are not stuck. You are not stuck with the heart you have right now. You don't know what God is doing in your life, but when Jesus says, "He who has ears to let him hear," this is an invitation to repent. Are you willing to turn to the Word of God and listen to it with the intent of understanding it, not just hear the words bounce off your eardrums? One of my favorite verses that meant so much to me when I was struggling with a lot of this was John 7:17. And I'm going to just turn to it because it is such a great verse. Perhaps some of you have already memorized it. John 7:17. Jesus has been teaching, and he's in the midst of the feast. The Jews were therefore marveling, saying, I'm back in verse 15, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? They were questioning his credibility. And he said to them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Verse 17, if any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. What that's saying is you won't know something is true unless you have come to listen to that truth with a heart that's ready to obey it if it is. Everything we hear is not true. True? Okay. There really is a thing called fake news. And it's not the news media that has cornered on this market. It happens. It's gossip. It's presumptions. It's hasty decisions. It's whatever. Not everything is true. But we have to come, if we're good listeners, that's what Jesus is trying to teach here in this parable. If we're good listeners, we will come to that teaching ready to obey whatever is true, and that is crucial for you to know whether it is true or not. A fundamental principle of good listening. And so, believers, this is an invitation. Unbelievers, this is an invitation that you come to the Word in pursuit of knowing what's true with a heart willing to obey it. Now, even to the believers, there's some warnings here. In fact, if we were to go to Revelation, we won't turn there. Every one of the churches, Jesus said this same phrase, he who has ears to hear, listen. There was some fault, some issue in most of the churches there where they had not really continued on in their obedience because they weren't listening correctly to the Word of God. So it comes down to, if you sincerely want to know what's true, you have to come with a heart ready to obey. There is absolute truth. Jesus is that truth. He is the way, the truth, and the light. And no man comes to the Father but through him. Well, let's continue on in Luke with the next parable in verse 16, the parable of the lamp. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Now, this parable was given in the same context as the parable of the soil. So Jesus has just started to blind people's eyes because of their rebellion of the truth, and then he turns around and says, there's nothing that is hidden that won't become evident. There's nothing in secret that won't come to light. For the remainder of Jesus' ministry, he's going to be teaching primarily in parables to those that are not true believers. But at the point after that, after his resurrection, the apostles then turn around and they write down the Word of God and they start explaining things again. So this is a temporary blinding. And so we can look forward to the fact that Jesus will start to make things known again. But in the parable of the soils, he has blinded them, and now he's saying at a later time, this will become known. for both this, but this parable is to be applied both internally and externally. So beginning with the apostles, there's not going to be any more parables, but if we were to recall Psalm 51, verse 6, this is David's deep heart of repentance after his sin with Bathsheba. "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." So externally, yes, the apostles are going to quit using parables and they're going to be teaching clearly, and the word of God is going to be given to the world. But there's also this element that be careful how you listen means let the word of God penetrate every aspect of your being so that there's nothing that needs to be hidden. There's nothing hidden left, and you have a clear conscience before the Lord. You confess your sins. 1 John 1:9, you know. Let it clean house. Let it take over your very being, and this is what will help lead to your obedience further. Now, the lamp is the truth of God manifested through the teaching of Jesus. The light is his teaching. In Psalm 119:105, it says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." In John 3:19-20, it says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear of his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." It has to do with making sure the word gets into every aspect of your being. You submit to it, you obey it, and it starts to flow out as the light of God living through you. And in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The light of God's word is to be seen, reflected in the life the gospel has enlightened, and Jesus is to be put on that lampstand. And he does that by us as being boots on the ground, by the apostles and other ways, and by the word written. So take care, in Luke 8:18, take care how you listen. "For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has shall be taken away from him." Now Mark 4:24 includes, "By your standard of measure it will be measured to you," along with this parable. In Matthew 7, it says, "Don't be hypocritical about how you measure others." Luke 6:38, "Don't be hypocritical how you give to others." The point here is that don't be a hypocrite in what you've been given, okay? But here it says, what you've been given, go back and read the verse here. "For whoever has, more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has will be taken away." Now, Tom used the term here, this is spiritual capitalism. The rich get richer, the poor get poorer. There's some validity to this. If you rebel against God's word, what have we already learned here? He's going to take it away from you. He's going to hide it. It's going to remain a mystery to you. And if you do obey the Lord, it's saying here in these verses, more will be given to you. So be diligent in studying the word. In the measure in which you dig into it is the measure in which it will be prospered to you. You will grow. That's the basic principle. Remember the parable of the talents. Who got richer? The richest, okay? The one that was most responsible with what he had been given. There was not any problem there with one getting a different amount. The Lord just gives to whom he will give. The point is, what are you doing with what you have? If you've been given the word of God, you've been given some understanding, you've been given some teaching, what are you doing with it in your heart? Is it, "Oh, that was a good message today"? Poof, and it's gone. It's not going to make any difference. It's not going to grow to any fruit. This is a call for all of us to be diligent studiers of God's word. God will supply the extra. You know, in society and in economics and stuff, you know, if somebody gets rich, somebody has to get poor. I mean, especially that's evident in the stock market, right? There's not an infinite source that just says everybody that invests well gets more. That's not the way it works. But in God's world, he is the infinite and he has plenty to give. Just because somebody gets richer spiritually doesn't mean somebody else suffered. That's good news. We're not playing the stock market here spiritually. But it comes down to, what do you do with what you have? Do you apply it? And that was the parable of the talents. God responds to our faithfulness. This is an invitation also to repent. Anyone who has ears to hear and is willing to do the word of God, the will of God, we have to deal with our rebellious hearts. Well, wishing time could afford us more of itself, let's continue. In verse 19, the parables in practice. And his mother and brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, "Your mothers and brothers are standing outside wishing to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mothers and brothers are these who hear the word of God and do nothing with it." They do it. So Jesus' reaction to the approach of his family teaches us that obedient listening changes our relationships socially. It puts a priority on our relationship with other believers, and we're to demonstrate our obedience to God's word, not just hearing its word. Now, it's agreed by many that this approach by Jesus' family was really an attempt by them to come and take him home because they thought he was going crazy. But out of love, they were trying to protect him and keep him from embarrassing himself. Now, recall at this point, his half-brothers were not yet believing in him, and they were probably, had some genuine concerns there. But Jesus stopped all of that and said, no, the priority here is the family of God. It's not that you completely neglect them. He still took care of his mother. Remember his words on the cross? Okay? It's a shift of priority. Yes, Jesus had half-brothers and he had sisters, and we're not going to dig into that here at the moment, but Joseph kept Mary a virgin until Jesus was born in Matthew 1:25, and he also had sisters in Mark 6, verse 3. Now, Matthew 7:21-23 has that terrible conclusion. Remember, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not do great things in your name?" And he'll say, "Get away from me, I never knew you." All right? Here in Luke and in the other parallels, Jesus is saying that knowing him is being obedient to his word. That's how you know Jesus Christ. If you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, it must mean that you have a faith that follows in obedience. To say that you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and you're not obeying his word, he doesn't know you. He doesn't know you, and neither do you know him. It's a lie to think so. All right, so verse 22. Now on those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." So they launched out, but as they were sailing along, he fell asleep. And a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. And the idea here is that the boat was sinking, okay? It wasn't just wet. And they came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves. And the other Gospels, it says, he said, "Hush, be still." And they stopped, and it became calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" Well, Jesus' behavior in this frightful situation teaches us that obedient listening changes our perspective practically. Okay? Now, they were fearful of the weather and fearful of dying at first, but now they're fearful of the man who's in the boat. When we come to real grips about who Jesus Christ is, it should make us fear in a reverent way and bow our hearts before God, say, "My Lord and my God," like Thomas did when he finally realized what he was dealing with. So it's a simple ride across the lake, but the Greek describes it as a mega storm and then a mega calm, and that it happened instantly. This was not, just tune into a later episode of the weather on the news. This happened instantly, and as you've probably heard Tom teach before, this is a pretty common thing to happen in this region. Now, the significant aspects are common that there are storms there, not that Jesus is calming them. That happened once. Okay. The significant aspects of this recorded event is that Jesus is tired and he's asleep in the dangerous situation. I mean, I think all of us probably look at that and say, "How in the world could he sleep when the boat's sinking?" But I think in this, we find that Jesus was demonstrating the very faith that we should have in the middle of our storms, that we should be able to sleep peacefully. I think he did that on purpose. And he rebuked his disciples for their understandable fear, but he called it, "Why? Where's your faith?" The faith wasn't in, well, we think the storm is going to subside and we'll be just fine. No, the faith was there. Who do you trust in your difficult situations? Do you fall back to worry and fret? Do we understand that Jesus is sovereign over the weather, not just the calming of it, but the creating of it? Meaning, in parallel, that he is sovereign too over the trials that we face. That could be medical, it could be jobs, it could be relationships, it could be a lot of different things. God is sovereign over the creation of our trials as much as he is sovereign over the termination of those trials. But what's really important is that we can trust that Jesus is sovereign with us in our trials. That's really crucial here. And I think that's what's demonstrated by his being asleep in the boat, that he had perfect faith in the whole situation, that nobody would perish, even though it took some tumultuous events to prove that. He is present there in our trials, and he may not terminate our trials. They may terminate us, but are we trusting him in the midst of them? So now this is why I've covered verse 1 through 3 at the end, because I think it's an excellent example of how obedient listening changes our service pragmatically. Verse 1, "Soon afterwards he began going around from one city to a village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sickness, Mary who was called Magdalene, from whom the 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means." Jesus had a flock of dedicated kitchen servers. These were volunteers behind the scenes, taking care of the dirty work, the necessary work, so that the ministry could go on. These people gave sacrificially to the support of Jesus and the disciples out of their own private means. There was no Kickstarter programs. There was no, you know, stock market thing to do. This was their private means. And I don't believe any of them would have done this if they had not been radically changed spiritually. They had already been changed physically. Some had evil spirits, sickness, and demons. Note, Joanna also had a high political connections, and she gave that up. She put herself in probably the crosshairs of some very unhappy folks that she was there. But let's get to our applications then here. And they're written on your handout. Basically, there's a call here for us to diligently seek to understand the Word of God by beginning with a willingness to obey the truth. If you just hear good words and they don't do anything to you, if you're like James 1, don't be a forgetful hearer, okay? It doesn't do you any good. You're wasting your time. Instead, come with a heart to understand the Word of God. Engage in regular Bible study and meditation, not just mere reading. Again, if you just merely read the words and check off the box and said, "I read through my Bible this year," has it really done any good to you? Is it just water on a duck's back? Or are you spending time meditating and cultivating, trying to dig out those gold morsels, those pearls that are there, those things that convict you? I mean, it's hard to repent of something that's convicting because you realize it's really going to require some change in your life. But if you come to it and at least say, "Lord, this convicts me. God, help me to even want to be repentant of this. Help me in my faith. Help my unbelief. Help my stubborn heart." He will help. He will do it. And he will provide that increase in your faith and obedience. Also, it's a call that we should allow the Word to convict you, as I've just mentioned. Let there be the light within your soul, and that it will shine out to others. Thirdly, set your relationship priorities around the people of God in obedience to his word. And fourthly, when looking at the trials in life, let your faith grow through them. He is in control. Do not fear. And I'll end with this one verse, Isaiah 53, 55, 3. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen, that you may live. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again for your word and that it does convict us, but God, help us in our rebellion. Help us to be honest. Help us to be truthful with where we fail, and we'll call it failure, and then look to your grace to help us. Make us good listeners, Lord. Prepare that soil in us even better, that we might bear fruit, and that our focus would be on the things above, that we would be your light here on the earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.